And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Father, this is such a deeply, wildly encouraging, inspiring text. And I pray that you would, by your Spirit, speak to us the truth of who we are in you more than conquerors, and that you would erase from us fear, confusion, doubt, and replace it with assurance and solidity, faith, conviction, and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Omnia vincit amor. All wins love. Or the translation that you've heard most often, love conquers all. Love conquers all. If you hang out here at St. Olaf very much, you're going to know that one of the central themes of ministry here is that Christianity is about joy. We talk about joy a lot here. The problem with real life is that we suffer, don't we? We suffer from our circumstances, and we suffer because of broken relationships. And we suffer under the weight of ongoing, unresolved pain. So how can we live in the freedom and the power of Christian joy when our everyday reality is full of struggle? Because I know that it is. The answer is, if Christmas really happened, if God broke into our broken reality with his healing power, and if he became a human being, if God's Son came down to us, I want to show you that there's three things today, three solid bases for joy that Jesus gives us we can have in any circumstance, even the deepest grief. You can feel these three things holding you up if what the Bible says about Jesus Christ is really true. And I believe it is. One of the most influential books in the history of Western civilization was written hundreds of years ago. It's called The Consolation of Philosophy by Boethius. Boethius was a philosopher and a statesman, but he was thrown into prison. And he wrote this book when he was actually in prison on trumped-up charges waiting to be executed. And here was his thesis. The question he poses is, let's say the world takes everything away from you, so that practically there's nothing for you to rejoice in the world. Is there any way, in that kind of circumstance, for you to maintain your equilibrium and your hope and your joy in the face of that? And his answer, in the end, is yes. And as a Christian, he comes up with these same three things that I want to share with you today. And by the way, this passage, as most of Romans, is amazingly deep. Very complicated in a way, if you start parsing through the theology. It's a huge chunk of theology, and it raises what a lot of people would consider kind of thorny issues theologically about free will and predestination and seminary churchy sounding words like that. Okay? Those things are super important to understand, but it's just impossible to get all of the theological truth out of one passage. It's impossible. So today, instead of getting all tangled in these theological distinctives, I just want this to be a gift to you, okay? Like going to a meal that's just a feast and you don't have to do the dishes. You can feel the life and the victory in this text, and I don't want you to lose that. I want you to drink deep of that today. We can tackle predestination and so forth another day, okay? Just agree to that. So if the Jesus story is true, and if you believe it's true, because if you don't believe it, you don't have access to any of this, okay? If you do believe what happened at Christmas, if that's a true story and you believe that, then there's three solid bases for joy, and here's what they are. Number one, our bad things will turn out for good. Number two, our most truly good things in our life can never be taken away from us. And number three, our best things are yet to come. Absolutely true statements. That's what this text tells us. And if you know those things are true and you hold them as your own, you can face just about anything that comes at you. This is how love conquers all. Number one, our bad things will turn out for good. Our bad things will turn out for good. Now, many of you have stories that you could tell about how you ended up going down a path that you never wanted to or never expected, but in the end you could see how God was leading you to something else. That happened for Amy and I about 8 years ago. When at the same moment in our history, really both of our jobs fell out from under us in jobs that we intended to be in forever. Basically, we loved what we were doing. And because of leadership changes and the financial realities of ministry life, we were all of a sudden treading water. And I can tell you it was a bad thing, okay? It was a bad thing in our life. Not comfortable. A lot of tears shed. Trying to be anxious in nothing. Trying to have faith, but the reality of our situation was overwhelming and scary and sad, man. It was sad. There was heartbreak and some broken relationships and just, it was bad, okay? However, God let us stew in that just about long enough to say, how about seminary, Josh? Well, I'd never considered quitting my full-time ministry job to go study to become a ministry guy. But when my full-time ministry job was no longer available and Amy's full-time ministry teaching job, or you were partner teaching at the time, but it was full-time, let's be honest. Good grief, you put in a lot of hours. When that was no longer available, suddenly God led right down the path to seminary and we signed up and we were interviewed and we got plugged in, and that's why I'm your pastor now. One example, your bad things will turn out for good when God is steering your life. Think of Jesus' story. The King of Heaven, born into poverty and born into danger. Remember, they had to flee, the whole family had to run to Egypt to escape slaughter. No room at the inn, right? He's laying in a bed of hay. But out of Jesus' poverty comes the greatest spiritual riches. Out of Jesus' weakness comes the most incredible power and strength. Out of Jesus' isolation and rejection comes a people brought together, united in the deepest love and unity. In other words, out of terrible things, or through terrible things, because those terrible things have happened, comes great good. Paul says in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good in the lives of those who love God. All things, bad and good, small and little, big and momentous, all things work together for good for them who love God. Right away, let me quickly tell you what this is not saying. Okay? This is not a superficial, sugary view of life that says, oh, behind every cloud there's a silver lining. Here are these bad things, but they're not really bad if you learn how to look at them with a certain perspective. No. Bad things happen. At the tomb of Lazarus, who's one of Jesus' best friends, Lazarus is dead, and Jesus goes to the tomb. People all around him are weeping. And Jesus is about to do exactly what Paul is talking about in Romans 8:28. Out of all this bad, he's going to bring something good. He's going to bring glory and joy into the world that wouldn't have been there if Lazarus hadn't died. So he's going to bring good out of the bad. He's going to make it work out for good. But he's not chuckling at the tomb, is he? Jesus doesn't come up to the tomb saying, oh man, wait till these guys see what I'm going to do. He's not chuckling. He's not saying, oh man, I'm going to raise him from the dead. It's going to blow their minds. He's weeping with those who weep. We're told he's angry at the tomb. He bellows in anger when he comes to the tomb. And this view of Jesus at the tomb in John 11, it makes me think of Dylan Thomas, this great Welsh poet. His famous line is this: do not go gentle into that good night. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's raging against the dying, death which separates the soul from the body, injustice that separates race from race or person from person, all the things that tear asunder what God has joined together. They're evil in themselves. There are bad things. It's not just like, oh, they have a silver lining. Or if you just look at them another way, they're not really bad. They're bad. They're terrible. Jesus hates them, and he's weeping, and he's angry at them. But Romans 8:28 says the way God defeats those really, truly bad things is God is overruling and shaping and mastering everything. So in the end, he defeats bad. Because somehow he's going to make all the bad and everything work together to bring about good results in your life. Do you trust that in him? He's speaking the truth to you. The question you might say is, how? How can this ever help me? And I think there's one way in which God does this, which is relatively easy for us to grasp. Okay, and then there's another way in which God does this, which is totally impossible for us to understand. And the one way that's fairly easy to grasp is actually right here. Verse 28 says he's working all things for good. And then in verse 29, he says his whole plan for us is to conform to the likeness of his Son. See, he's shaping us into Christ-like character. And I think we can hold on to that. I think we can understand it. You may think that your biggest problem is your circumstances. You may think, my biggest problem right now is if I could just make more money. Or if I could just get that job, if this door would open. Because you think your problems are the circumstances, but circumstances cannot destroy your life the way that character flaws can. It's your character that's your real problem. That's what will destroy you. It's foolishness and pride and selfishness and denial about your sins and your flaws and your hardness of heart. And most of all, the false delusion that you really can handle life without God. All those things, those mistakes and those flaws in character, those are the things which almost always takes bad stuff to knock us out of it. See? God uses hardship to knock us awake sometimes. Almost all of us who have been alive more than two or three decades, some of you more than that, there are things that have happened to us and we have scars. And they still hurt. Yet the insight or the character or the strength we've gotten from it, we wouldn't trade for anything, would we? That's just a hint of what we're being told in this verse. Just a hint. All kinds of bad things are going to happen to you. And through them, God is going to conform you to the likeness of His Son. And there's no joy without that transforming. If you want the joy of the Lord, you must be transformed. You say, okay, is that it? All the bad things are just going to make me a better person. No, that can't be just it. Because there's another sense in which God is obviously working all things together for good that will always escape us. Why? Because we're people and He is God. You have to know that if you're going to be able to handle the troubles of life, there are things that are above your pay grade. You have to know God is working all things together for good, and you couldn't possibly grasp how, but you have to believe it. It can't mean just that He's making us a better person. There's something cosmic going on. To me, still the primary, premier place where we can see this, and I'll speak for myself. I won't confess your sins. I'll confess mine, okay? If I were at the foot of the cross on that dark afternoon, like a lot of people, and I knew what everybody else knew and only what everybody else knew, here was a really good man and a powerful man. Here was a man who had tremendous power to do good. He was healing people and feeding people. He had enormous potential, and yet he's cut off in the middle of his life, 33 years old, which is young. It's a tragic death. It's clear that God had abandoned him, right? In fact, he says God has forsaken him. So with all the facts that everybody else had, if I were there, I would have looked up and I would have said, I don't see what God could possibly be bringing out of this. I would have gone home losing my faith, perhaps, at least shaken, but maybe losing it, because I couldn't fit how God was bringing this enormous good. That was the greatest thing God would ever do for the human race, because it didn't fit into my little brain patterns and my little categories. I would have said, I don't see what God could possibly be doing in this. In other words, if you have an infinite God, of course, He could have reasons for why He's allowing something to happen to you that you can't consider or that you can't understand. It's the height of arrogance not to think about that. If that's what I would have done at the foot of the cross, and my guess is that's probably what you would have done at the foot of the cross. When you feel abandoned, when everything seems like it's happening to you at once, you can't see any good reason why it would happen, don't you dare make the same mistake. The love of God conquers our circumstances. as he shapes who we are through pain. Love conquers all. The second truth that we're going to see in this text is that our most truly good things can never be taken away from us. Our most truly good things can never be taken away from us. The trajectory of human religion is, I go to God. I do my pilgrimage to Mecca or wherever it is. I have to ascend through moral effort and through transformations of consciousness or whatever. I must ascend toward God, then he will bless me. If I live the life I ought to live, then he will bless me and save me. But the trajectory of the gospel is of God to us. When Jesus came down to us, God was basically saying, you're never going to get up to me. I have to come down to you. You're just never going to make it. Therefore, he transverses the entire chasm between humanity and God. He comes all the way right to us. When Jesus comes, he comes poor and weak, doesn't he? Now, why does God come not as a general or at the head of the army, not as a king on a throne? Why does he come at Christmas time poor and weak? Because he's coming again, by the way, as the captain of the angel armies. And we won't miss that day. But why did he come in weakness the first time? I'll tell you why. He doesn't come as a strong one for the strong, see? He's not a God who helps those who help themselves. No way. He comes for people who are weak and who can't do what they need to do. So he comes to suffer and he comes to die. And he comes to pay the penalty for our sins. And he comes, therefore, to give us love and salvation and benefits that are unconditional. Because they're not based in us, not any condition in us. It's love beyond condition. Love beyond degree. That's what this passage is all about. For example, look at this place in verse 29 where it says, he foreknows us, or he foreknew us. What do you think that means? Because you might say, to foreknow means to foresee, right? He foresees us. He sees us ahead of time. No. Just keep this in mind. We just talked about this at our 9 o'clock class. Knowing in the Bible is a very relational word. To know about something is a cognitive thing, but to know something is an experiential thing. You can know about someone but not know them, right? I know about Justin Bieber. I do not know Justin Bieber. Therefore, when God says he foreknew us, what it's really saying not is that he just saw us ahead of time, but that he foreloves us. He puts his love on us before we do anything in his direction. That's how unconditional and aggressive his love is. If you want a perfect example of it, look at the prodigal son, because here comes the prodigal son. Does the father stay on the porch tapping his foot, saying, this had better be good? Does the father say, if he repents, then I'll shower him with love? No, he runs to him and he kisses him and hugs him, pounces on him and showers him with love, enabling him or making it far easier for him to repent. Our love does not evoke God's love. God's love evokes ours. That's how radical and that's how unconditional it is. And here's the gospel for you. Here's the gospel. God is not just a boss, he's a father. A boss can like an employee, but if that employee screws up over and over and over again, even the nicest boss starts to say, how can I get rid of this guy? When a child screws up over and over and over, All that does is make the parent more intensely concerned about the child. It intensifies the love of the parent. It focuses the love of the parent. The more they screw up, the more your parental love explodes in the direction of the child. And that means what? These really great things that you have, your justification or being made right with God, your adoption into the family, your relationship with Him can't be taken away from you. It says at the very end, nothing in all creation, inside you or outside you, can separate you from the love of God. And that means the absolute sovereign of the universe, to whom the galaxies are like dust on the scales, He loves you with an unconditional intensity like a parent. That's the second way love conquers all. The deep, jaw-dropping blessings of being a son of the King of Heaven can never, never, never be taken away from you. And that should fire somebody up today. Thank you. I was counting on an amen from you, brother. Now, our third reason for great joy in Jesus, regardless of your current pain, is that our best things are yet to come. Look at verse 30. If you go through verses 28, 29, and 30, we see, as we already saw, that He foreloves us. So He put His love on us. He calls us. He justifies us. He gives us a right relationship with us. Then He glorifies us. But actually, that's not what it says, is it? It's all past tense. And that's not how we would talk. You see what Paul's saying? Commentators have been noticing this for centuries, actually. It's a big deal. What you and I would say, talking to Christians, is He put His love on you, and He called you, and He justified you, He pardoned you, and someday He will glorify you. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says He already has glorified you, past tense. Here's what he's saying. First of all, our future glory, because of what Jesus Christ has done, has been made so certain that we can talk about it in this way. It's so certain. You say, how could it be that certain? How do we know for sure that God will never turn His back on us? Because Jesus on the cross said, you have turned your back on me. Jesus was forsaken in our place, so we will never be forsaken. Or another way to put it is Jesus lost the glory, right? Philippians 2, He emptied Himself of glory. Isaiah 53 says He has no beauty by which we should desire Him. He absolutely lost His glory. He became pitiful and small and torn and shriveled. He became inconsequential, and He lost all of His glory so that we would have it so certainly and so assuredly that Paul can talk about it in the past tense like it's already happened. If that's the case, I think Paul is saying, I believe so much in the brutality of life. I don't have rose-colored glasses. I don't have a kind of mind-over-matter idea about this. I would never say, oh, things aren't really that bad if you just look at it a certain way. I so believe in the inevitable brutality of life that unless I knew there was a glory coming to me, I would not be able to lead a meaningful life in the midst of all this suffering. But what do we believe, St. Olaf? Love conquers all. Amen? Paul is saying only glory makes it possible to realistically face how bad life is and live a meaningful life in the midst of it, even a triumphant life in the midst of it, because we've been made more than conquerors by the shed blood of Jesus. I believe, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, the suffering of this present time is preparing a weight of glory for us. For as our outward nature wastes away, our inward is being renewed every day. Our careers are important to us, aren't they? For everyone, I think that's true. But if your problems in your career shake you to your foundation, it means that your identity is rooted in your career. If your whole identity is rooted in your career, then if something goes wrong with your career, you're going to be shattered and devastated. And that's the reason, instead of putting our weight on our circumstances or on things that are always shifting around us and shaking, when you put your weight on the rock, root yourself more firmly in the love of God and what He says about you and what He's done for you, you become more real. You become someone who's going to last no matter what. Because suffering, when it gets you more deeply rooted into God, it drives you more deeply into God and what He's done for you, it makes you a more real person. Do you remember the Velveteen Rabbit book when you were a kid? The story goes that the Skin Horse says to Velveteen Rabbit, "When a child loves you for a long, long time, then you become real." "Does it hurt?" asked the Velveteen Rabbit. "Oh, yes," says the Skin Horse. "That's why it doesn't happen to those who break easily or who have to be very carefully handled. By the time you're real, most of your hair has been loved off, and your eyes drop out, and you get really loose in the joints, and you look awfully shabby. But once you're real, you can't be ugly, except to the people who don't understand." That's why Dostoevsky is able to say, "I believe suffering will be healed and made up for, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, of all the blood they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened." And that's awfully radical. But something like that is what Paul's talking about. Our bad things will turn out for good. Our most truly good things can never be taken away from us. Our best things are yet to come. "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor anything to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What do we possibly have to be afraid of? We are more than conquerors, and love conquers all. Amen.